Ephesians chapter 6 tonight. When this letter, as would have been the case with any of Paul's letters, when he wrote them to these different churches in the different cities, you can imagine the excitement as that letter would arrive and the announcement would go forth in the city of Ephesus that a letter has come from the Apostle Paul, and the whole church would gather together and it would be read out loud. There would be adults and children, fathers, mothers, sons and daughters, all in that group. And it's interesting that when Paul, of course, this didn't have these chapter divisions when the letter was written, but as he's making his way through, and of course he addresses being filled with the Holy Spirit there in chapter 5, and then talks about how that being filled with the Holy Spirit is going to translate into our personal relationship with the Lord. There's going to be thanksgiving and will be a spiritual influence upon others, you know, as we have this song in our heart. And then he begins to talk about the marriage relationship. And when we hear about today, it's almost become kind of cliche to where people just get this glazed look in their eye when they talk about the fact that the family unit is the building block of civilization or of any culture. But that is the flat out the fact of the matter. And God understands that to be true, that once a society moves from, by the way, the definitions of marriage in a family unit, his definitions, to any new definitions, that you're getting ready to head into a free fall. And so he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit and then moves on very, very quickly to the marriage relationship. And as someone has noted, it takes a lot more of the Holy Spirit to wash the dishes for my wife than to have a hootenanny at church. And so he really brings this life in the Spirit into the practical. And so he's going to address now children and the raising of children. But the most important thing for the health of the family unit is the relationship between the husband and wife. Because you can have obedient children, and obedient children cannot undo disobedience in that marriage relationship. And so we looked at all of that last week, and now he begins to speak to the children. And he doesn't begin here by saying, now parents, make sure that your children obey you. He gets to that a little bit later. But it's interesting, in his letter, he speaks to the children. And we think of children as, you know, 8 years old or something like that. He's talking about people that are children of parents. They're still at home under the influence of the home, whatever their age might be. And he speaks to them directly. And he's going to take the high road here by the Spirit of God. And he doesn't come in and say, now listen, you obey because they're going to thump you if you don't. He comes in and just speaks to them and says, now listen, I'm going to talk to you now. And out of your own personal relationship with God, children, obey your parents in the Lord, because it's right. Because it's right. And he calls for every single person, every single child. God comes to you, gives you a simple command to obey your parents in the Lord. To obey them. That is the greatest thing that we can offer as children to the Lord, as an expression of our love for Him. And the fact that He is the Lord of my life. No amount of missions trips, no amount of scripture memorization, as wonderful as all of these things are, cross-cultural experiences in the name of the Lord, or these kinds of things, none of those things will stand up as a testimony for the fact that the Lord is in my life if there is rebellion against parental authority within the home. That spoils the witness. Now you think about it today in the culture that we live in. I don't watch much television, and I certainly doesn't make me better than you, but I don't watch sitcoms. And one of the reasons is that I'm disgusted with how it undermines parental authority and we're talking, I'm talking about years ago. I have no idea what it's like tonight. I've never seen one episode of South Park or one episode of so many things. I've never seen an episode of Friends. I shouldn't go there because maybe you have and you're a better Christian than I am. But this, I don't want to have this stuff built into my life. But the undermining, especially of the role of the man, the role of the husband, the role of the father, in the family unit, in the nurturing of open rebellion on the part of children, and then seeing it as comical and making fun of it, when the fact of the matter is, it will have a terrible, tragic end in the average child that does not learn obedience to their parents. Because as human beings, every single one of us, we're going to learn obedience to God-given authority somewhere in life. And the easiest place to learn it is to learn it in the home, at the hands of our parents who ought to love us as no one else will ever love us in life, next to our spouse and our children later on. But no employer will love us the way that our parents are called to love us and all. And so here was so much disrespect toward parents. When a child, a young person, lives a life of obedience to their parents, it is like light in a dark place. What in the world are you all about? And it's a tremendous witness to the Lord. And so the Lord calls children that we are to obey our parents in the Lord. Now, in the Lord is a qualifier. We are to obey our parents as unto the Lord, as an expression of our worship to the Lord, but there's a perimeter on it. If our parents ask us to do something, and I'm talking as if I was yet a youth, it makes me feel better, though I wouldn't want to relive those years for all the money in the world. But if a parent asks a child to do something contrary to the Word of God, to lie or to steal or to cheat or to do something like that, the child is free in the Lord to draw a line there and say, I love you, but I cannot do that. Even for the child, their relationship with the Lord is to be the supreme relationship in their life, that they learn to obey God over all other voices in this world, and they are to even respect that early in life within their household. So they are not; they don't have to obey parents if parents ask them to do something that is ungodly. And God gives us now the reason for this command, the obeying of parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's just right. And we look at the United States of America today, and we can kind of allow a lot of nonsense to go on because we have such tremendous wealth. We have margins, to still experiment on the great population and still maintain power in the world and wealth and these kinds of things. But it's right for a child to obey the parent. It is wrong for a child to run the household. And I want you to notice there are two different kinds of people in this verse. There are children and there are parents. And the parents are not called to obey the children. The children are called to obey the parents. And as parents, we're called to enforce that in our children's lives, that we are to set up a standard within our home, a biblical standard, as we're going to see in a moment, and then to demand obedience out of our children. Children are not to run the household. They are not the parents. People, let me tell you about my best friend. Warm-hearted person who loved me to the end. No courtship of Eddie's father, or what the equivalent is today. We're raising eternal human beings, and they're to be raised. And we're the parents, and they're the children. And sometimes it's just good to hear that. It does something good in my heart. Now notice that children are not only to obey their parents, but they are to honor their parents. Honor your father and your mother. which is the first commandment with promise. So as parents, we are to require obedience of our children, but we are to require obedience of them with a and to require in our children a respect for our God-given authority to raise them and require obedience of them. So you've got this kind of thing where you have sometimes you can hit it in raising children. Sometimes it happens more in the teenage years where you give them a command that they would handle things differently, and you inform them you'll have the whole rest of your life to do things differently. But you'll be surprised how much smarter I am when you're 25 than currently in your state of tremendous wisdom at 11. But I chose 11 because 12 is the cutoff point here in the sanctuary, so I knew I wouldn't incur anybody's wrath at this point on it. So, but we're to demand and require of them that when they do obey us, that they're to do it with respect for the position that God has given us. So there's none of this thing that can happen. It's to be dealt with when it does happen, where they obey you, but it's the big rolled eye thing, or the deep sigh, or they do go into their room and you know they've gotten there because of the door slamming behind them. God says, no, there has to be obedience, but there has to be honoring of the parents' God-given authority. And the reason is one of the reasons is that we're training our children for adult life. And we're training them to have a productive place in society and to have an influence for the Lord. So tell me, how many employers are going to accept that from an employee? Where they say, well, I obeyed you, but I slammed the door. How many employers are going to, you know, speak to somebody and say, listen, this is what I want you to do, and they just stand there? So we have to train them to not only obey, but to respect God-given authority. And God has given us as parents the authority to raise our children in the ways of the Lord. And that authority is to be respected. Again, they are going to learn respect for God-given authority somewhere in life. Again, they'll either learn it as they lose the first 10 jobs that they're hired on, because of a rebellious attitude or disrespect towards authority. They'll learn it in prison. They're going to learn it somewhere, because society is a society of law and order. And so best to learn these things in the household at the hands of father and mother. Honor your father and your mother. And again, speaking to the children, one of the interesting things, I don't know how many of you in this room here today, you feel bad today for what you put your parents through. And you look back and say, oh, if I had only known that being a parent was just one of the things they were doing all at the same time. In addition to earning a living and trying to keep the car running and trying to keep, you know, get some medical insurance, and then their own relationship with one another, and then, you know, spiritual warfare, and then these relational problems and other areas of their life and health problems and all of these kinds of things. And I wish I could have it all over to be an asset to them. And so God comes in and he says, listen, it one day as youths, you'll realize that being a parent is one of the most difficult and challenging things, one of the most rewarding, but I think it's the hardest thing to do in all of life, is to raise productive human beings in the ways of the Lord, and then to look back and say, I'm glad I gave them the honor that they were entitled to for raising me in this way. So we're to obey and then to honor. And these commandments, the command to honor here, father and mother, is the first commandment with promise. And here's the promise that goes to a child that honors their father and mother, who's raising them in the ways of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And the word well is an interesting one. It means to prosper in life. Now, the youngster that's been raised by Christian parents is way ahead of the game in adult life by the time they get out of their household. A child that understands the importance of obedience, understands the importance of authority in society and all, they're way ahead of their peers as they're introduced into society. So it's the way to prosper. There's wisdom behind God's promises. And then that you may live long on the earth. And so when a parent is raising their children in the ways of the Lord and saying, listen, you need to do this and not do this, and this is why, and this is what God's word and all, behind all of that is God's desire that we'll have a long and prosperous life. And it is the way that it is. Nobody's smarter than God in terms of how to live our lives. Now, there was, in addition to this, that you may live long on the earth, they had a handy law in the Old Testament, and that was that if a child was rebellious against their parents, they would simply take that rebellious child to the leaders, religious leaders in the town, and then they just stoned them to death. I don't know. I've always liked that. Whether you're amused by it or not, that I'll leave that with you. But it certainly backed up parental authority. I don't know how many problems they had. I don't advocate it, of course. It's a new covenant that we're under. But when he says that you may live long on the earth, that is a part of it. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up, and that word phrase, bring them up, means to nurture them in the same way you'd nurture a garden. A beautiful garden doesn't happen by accident. Beautiful children, they don't happen by accident. Obedient, honoring authority children, that doesn't happen by accident. It means that a parent has given their life to train that up within a child. And so you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Children are in need of training. They're in need of instruction. And then they're in need of admonition, which means warning. And the warning, training and admonition of the Lord. Where does our training come from? Where do our warnings come from? In the Lord, from the Word of God. It's interesting. One of the things that happens in life is so often, you know, if you're around a city long enough, and I think this is true probably of every city and every church, that if the church exists for a long enough time, so often you'll see youngsters that grow up in the church and all, and then some of them will hit, a time where they think they know more than God and that kind of thing, and I know all about that personally. And they go off and try and do their own thing, and then one day you see them out in the fellowship hall, and they said, praise the Lord, good to see you and all. And then you look, you know, into their arms, and what do they carry? A baby. And it's fascinating how often it is that once a person has a baby, has a child, that they realize, what in the world do I do with this? This child's going to be raised, and going to be raised according to some standard. And God uses children to bring people back to the Lord. That realization, I need to raise my children in the ways of the Lord. I am so thankful. Our oldest daughter, Tyler, was 2 years old when Karen got saved, right around that age there, and before I got thoroughly saved, whatever that is. And we were so thankful. And one of the big reasons for coming back to the Lord for me was what am I going to do with this child now? How am I going to raise this child now? And how thankful I am to have the Word of God so that my children are not a part of the big grand experiment on planet Earth. Wasn't it a bummer when Dr. Spock, you know, in his 80s, you know, copped that he didn't know what he was talking about? Now, how many generations got raised under that his whole philosophy, his whole idea? And then, you know, it's kind of like at the end, he says, oops, you know. I mean, you don't want to hear a dentist say oops. You don't want to hear Dr. Spock say oops. But he said oops. He was all wrong. And you know, what a blessing it is for us as parents to be able to come and say, when I train my children in the nurture, the training, the admonition of the Lord. I am training them in the best way that they can be trained. Now notice the order of this. There needs to be the training first and then the admonition. The training first and then the warning. Now, in the household that I grew up, there were good things and there were bad things about that household, just like every household. But I do not remember in my entire childhood receiving one piece of moral instruction from my parents. Never once was I sat down, or my family that I know of, my children, they sat down and they said, listen, you shouldn't do this, you cannot do this, and here is the reason why it's best and it's good for you. We learned what not to do because you'd get thumped, you know, if you did that, and you had an idea what would set them off and that kind of thing, but never sitting down and training. But I'll tell you, the house went ballistic on a regular basis. Tremendous wrath expressed toward my brother and I growing up. But there was no instruction, but all the warnings and all the threatenings and all of the beatings and all of this kind of stuff. And that's to provoke a child to wrath. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't demand these things of them, warn them, and then punish them without first training them, so that they at least know what right and wrong is and why it's good and why God is wise. And then it's at least in the bank, in their thinking processes, to then obey or disobey. But to constantly tear into them without instructing them first is unfair. You'll provoke them to wrath. And so they did. And so it goes on even today. So the importance of the order, the instruction, the training first, and then the warning, if you disobey me here, then these are going to be the consequences. Nothing wrong with that warning, but make sure that it's always coming behind the training and the instruction for good decision-making, biblical decision-making on the part of the children. Then he moves on to talk about servants and slaves and slave owners in that culture. And in the Roman Empire, they had something like 6 million slaves that were just owned as so much property under the Roman Empire. So the way that we would interpret this today for, how it applies to us today would be employees and employers. And so bond servants, we would say employees. He calls upon us now, filled with the Spirit. This is what we're to be as Christian employees. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. They're not our masters in heaven, but our employers are our masters, and we're to be obedient to them. And that is, we're to be obedient or faithful to what they have hired us to do and to be. They're paying good money for us to do these certain things, and we are to obey them and what they have called us to do as employees. Christians ought to be the hardest working and the most obedient, again, in the Lord, not when we're called, we'll see in a moment, that they ask us to do something contrary to the Word. But Christians should be the hardest working, the most trustworthy and faithful employees in all of the world and in all of Modesto, and where each and every place that each and every one of us works. So that employers would look and say, where do I get another one like you? Where do I find someone that will work that hard? And that I can trust my stewardship, I can trust my belongings to you, and to know that at the end of the day, what you said you'll do will be done. And you do that day in and day out and day in and day out. And it's a tremendous witness for the Lord to be obedient, to be faithful and hardworking in the place that God has called us to serve Him as employees. He said we're to do it with fear and with trembling. In other words, we're not only to obey them, but just like the child is to not only obey, but to obey with respect for authority, so is the employee to obey with respect for the authority that that person has in the job that I'm working in. Now, when I worked for the phone company, I had a chance to work for a time, always as a substitute, because I wanted nothing to do with it. But there was a time where I would sub very, very often in management. But mostly I was in non-management positions, and that's exactly where I wanted to be. And because I just, it just was not worth the aggravation of trying to get other people to work. And so it held no appeal to me. But it was a wonderful thing to see both sides of things and to realize, you know, as sometimes the employee would, you know, well, all the complaints and all of the, you know, backbiting and all these kinds of things. And it's much like the child toward the parent. They have no idea how big the role is of the employer, how many, you know, forms and taxes and filling this out, and he's got someone over him that he has to keep pleased, and this thing and this thing and all of that. And his position is not an easy one, or hers. And so here is the same thing that we're to respect, not only to obey them, but then to respect their authority and their God-given authority as employers to require this kind of thing out of us, a full day's work for a full day's pay. And we're to obey with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart. We're to do it with wholeheartedness. No Eddie Haskell kind of stuff. Yes, Mrs. Cleaver. No, none of that. Sincerity of heart. We're to do it wholeheartedly as to Christ. And so, on the job, you know, we talk about sometimes, you talk today about, you know, those that are in the full-time ministry, you know, and by that so often as it's used today, it's the idea of the pastor or someone on church staff or something like that, or in some Christian organization where they get to give their time in some kind of a purely spiritual context, and they don't have like a secular job out there. God doesn't know anything of the sort on that. In everywhere that God has put us to serve Him, it is as unto Christ, it's service to Him. Every single one of us is a missionary. And every time I go to Doctor's Medical, or I go over to Memorial, or I run over here, or I run over there, and I'm over here at some school thing or some kind of this or that, I run into you people all over the place. It's amazing where God has you. And then He pays you to be there. Gives you benefits sometimes and all that kind of stuff. But it's amazing where He's put you as an influence for Him. And you think about that. I mean, here you've got these men and women, and they're under the Roman Empire, and they're just a slave in the eyes of the people. They're just property. They're just like a car, just like a vehicle, just like something that you just use. It wears out. You get yourself another one, you know, in that kind of a thing and all. And imagine when they sit down as a slave that's come to know the Lord, and then the Lord elevates their position in life to let them realize that, hey, whatever society looks at you, looks at the job that you're doing, whatever the master, however he looks at you, whatever the employer thinks of you, none of that matters. It's how God looks at you. And God took employment or serving, you know, the Lord in these ways and just absolutely elevated in a way that was never known in the ancient world. We're to do it as to Christ. And, of course, that's a qualifier. If we're asked to do something that by our employer that is contrary to the Word of God, then we're not to do that. We're to stop and say, no, I can't do that. I'll work hard for you every day, and you know that I do. And you know you can entrust anything to me, and I'll be honest and look out for you. But I cannot do to another what I will not do to you. And I have to do what's right before the Lord. And so I can't obey you there, and that I must please the Lord in that. An employee is free to do that and called to do that. We're not to serve with eye service, just when the boss is looking, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So desiring to do it as an expression to the Lord with a right attitude, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And so every single one of us is to know that as we're faithful where God has put us and where we're working, that at the end of this long life of working where it is that we're working, God says there's an eternal reward for your faithfulness to serve me, the job that I've placed you in. Now he deals with employers or with masters, and he said, and you masters do the same things to them. What I require of the employee in terms of attitude toward one another and all of this, I want you to be the same thing to them, giving up threatening. I don't want you to abuse your power, the Lord says, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. In other words, one day when we all stand before the Lord, you've got this Christian boss and he's had some Christian employees, you know, and he just hammered them every single day of the week and everything like that. And then when everybody stands before the Lord, that boss isn't going to have his supervisor badge on. He's just going to be Joe Bacigalupi Christian standing before the Lord. There'll be no rankings when we stand before the Lord in that kind of a way. So he said, just remember, everybody's going to stand before the Lord one day. God isn't going to remember, oh, that's right, you were, you know, the grand poobah there, and so it was all right that you yelled at people every single day. No, God says, don't abuse your power there because God will ultimately judge all of that. And then Paul heads, as he finishes the letter here in verse 31, begins to talk about spiritual warfare here. And this is interesting to me because as Paul has spoken in those first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, he's talked about, you know, all of the things that God has done for us. And Paul knows that when a Christian accepts who and what they are in Christ, chapters 1 through 3, and then they begin to live a life of obedience in response to what Christ has first done for us, there can be a tendency to think that, all right, then what you do is you just go from mountaintop experience to mountaintop experience. You never have a problem the rest of your life. And Paul realizes it would be unfair to close the whole thing out there in verse 9, if that was, you know, how we would see the Christian life, because to live that kind of life, to know this about God and about myself, and then to live a life of obedience to the Lord, Paul knows it simply makes us a target for the enemy, a target for the devil. And so he closes the letter now by giving us instruction concerning spiritual warfare. Now there's a word, a word that is used three times in this section is the word stand. Runs through the section. And then there's the word withstand that's also used. So four times Paul repeats this use of the word stand. Stand, withstand, stand, stand. Now in this section, there's another word that's repeated over and over again, and it's the word against. Six times the word against is used. Against, 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 against. So there is this enemy that comes against us as Christians. But here Paul gives us the instruction that we need to be able to stand against that against and then to withstand whatever the devil would throw against us. Now, in ancient warfare, we think stand, 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 all right, I'm standing, stand, all right. But in ancient warfare, to be found standing at the end of the battle was to have been the victor. It is to have won the battle. So he's telling us how, in no matter how great the against comes against us in terms of spiritual warfare, that this is the way that we can stand against this enemy of ours, and then when the battle is over, be found standing, be found victorious over everything that he threw against us. And he begins with the first key to standing in verse 10. He said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Great key to standing in the spiritual battle is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that God gives us to stand. Nobody can live this Christian life in our own strength. Any of you ever tried before you came to know the Lord? You know, you've had that Bible that was in the hotel room or whatever, and you're reading through, and I thought, I'm going to do this, and none of us did any good at it. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to live this Christian life, and then to stand in the warfare that we're in the middle of. And so, and that power of the Holy Spirit is just there for the asking. as the Bible says, if you being evil as fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That constant asking, Lord, fill me with your power. Fill me, Lord, with your strength in the middle of this battle. And then he said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so the importance of putting on the whole armor of God, and in order that we might be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes or the devices of the devil. I think the second thing that's important in, to be victorious in the spiritual warfare is to recognize that we're in a warfare. And that's kind of what he's saying there in verse 11. The devil comes against us, and he comes against us with wiles. He doesn't show up and say, listen, you know, here's my card, I'm the devil, and I'm going to try and destroy you today. He rarely gives you that kind of a warning. He has devices. He's very, very subtle in his devices. And so the importance of recognizing that we're in a warfare, that we have an enemy, the devil here in verse 11, and that he has wiles. He has schemes that he uses against us. Now, you know, he comes against us with, you know, the sex, drugs, rock and roll kind of stuff, that just overt kind of temptation. And he's fairly easy to recognize in that kind of a thing. But he comes in other ways that are very, very subtle, the attack. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, and you'll forgive me for repeating myself, related to these things, but it's my story, and I'm sticking with it. But I remember when I was a brand new Christian, and I started to go to church consistently, even the midweek, you know, and all. And I would, I had been raised in a home that was a very, very kind of gloomy, depressing, not a fun place to be. And I determined that as soon as I got out of that house, that I would never spend another moment of my life, if possible, around a depressed person again. Now, that's not how I feel about depressed people today, but that's how I did at that age. And I remember I came to know the Lord, you know, and everything, and I started to walk with the Lord. And then on the days, you know, like Wednesday, when they'd have the Wednesday night Bible study, I just would get depressed. And I'd come home from work, you know, and I'm an active, healthy, you know, adult male, and go out and paint the house, you know, or pour concrete or something, and I just kind of drag in, you know, and just want to go to sleep, you know, and that kind of a thing. And when I came to know the Lord, and sometimes it's like this, you know, the pastor may not be teaching on spiritual warfare at the moment, so it may be months before you even realize, you know, that there is such thing as a spiritual warfare and that kind of thing. And I just thought to myself, why in the world, after now I've come to know the Lord, given my life to the Lord, I've been so happy and everything before I came to know Him in one sense, and now this thing has gripped me, but then I would go to church and it would lift off of me. And it took me a little while. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. It took me a little while, but I began to realize that this was a way that the Lord was trying to attack me and just come against it. And sometimes it's like that. When something hits you that has no basis in a physical reality, and you stop and you look and you say, what's the origin of this? And very often you can look at it and say, it has a supernatural origin. That's one of the devices that the enemy tried to use against me. You ever have this happen to you? Don't shout out. Because if it only happens to me, I don't even want to know that. But you ever just, you wake up in the morning and you're just going along and everything's just great and everything and zippity-doo-dah and bluebird on my shoulder. And I mean, you know the song. You're just going along and everything's great. And then all of a sudden, just like a wave comes over you, and there's just this complete fear that grips you. There's this impending, terrible thing is going to happen. I mean, it's so strong, you can taste it. And nothing has changed. You know, your bank balance, you weren't opening your mail. bank balance didn't change. You didn't get a Dear John letter. There was no kind of anything. You're no different than you were 10 minutes ago. And now there's just this paralyzing fear. No basis in physical reality. Sometimes it's just the enemy coming in. Boom. You're in the middle of spiritual warfare. And that's how it works. That's how he does things. All these kinds of devices that he brings against us. And I think it's very helpful to look at things and say, well, you know, what has happened? I was perfectly fine here, and then this thing has come in. Nothing's changed in what is physical around me and that kind of thing. Something must be happening in the spiritual realm here. And then to begin to address it in that way. Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there is a devil, and I love it. The Bible's very, very clear. God doesn't come and say, now listen, I want to deal philosophically with you concerning the existence of the devil. And we'll do a 6-part series at the State Theater, and we'll bring in all of the theologians, and I'll prove to you that there is a devil. God doesn't do anything like that at all. He knows that once we become Christians, we're going to get a very quick introduction to the devil sooner or later, especially as we're serious about the things of the Lord. And then he knows that'll be a settled issue, and now we need to know how to resist him effectively. So there is a devil. He has schemes. And then notice here in verse 12, God tells us he's very, very powerful, and he is very, very well organized. And what the devil is and what demons are, they're just fallen angels. You ever read the book of Revelation and you read about those angels? One can have 1 foot in the sun, you know, and then 1 foot over here and 1 foot on this continent and another foot on the other. And you realize how magnificent these angelic beings are. And I think sometimes we can look, you know, and say, you know, God, if you're real, then, you know, make an angel appear. I don't know that we could handle it. But these angelic beings, they're astonishing in their beauty, astonishing in their power. And the Bible indicates that a third of the angels followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God. We don't know what that number is. We don't know whether it's 100,000 of them or it's 5 billion of them. We don't know what the number is. But they're very, very well organized. And they're very, very powerful. And because they are, therefore, in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. In other words, God says, now this is how you stand. So enough about the devil. Now here is how you stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with the truth. So that's what you'd have. The Roman soldier, he would have a belt around his waist that would gird his waist. And we look and we wear belts today and that kind of thing and think that, well, that's what they had. But the Roman soldier, the belt that was around his waist was more than a belt to hold something up. Every bit of his armor tied to that belt. And what God is saying to us here is that just as every piece of the armor, every piece of that soldier's part of his life was tied to the belt, so too every part of our lives, every part of our thinking, every emotion we experience is to be tied to the Word of God. And the reason that a soldier wore a belt in those days was so that when everything was tied to the belt and then he was in the heat of the battle, he knew that nothing was going to fail him, nothing was going to unravel on him because it's tied to the belt. And God knows that as our lives, every part of our life prior to the battle, we look at our lives and say, this area is in line with the Word of God. This area is in line with the Word of God. My thinking is in line with the Word of God. These things, when our life is tied to God's truth, we can know that when the warfare hits, and you can wonder, am I going to make it through this? God says, when it's tied to the truth, nothing will unravel on you. And so the importance there of our waist being girded with truth. And then the second part of the armor is having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, of course, it covered the vital organs from up by the neck all the way down to the belly. And we have bulletproof vests today that serve that purpose. So it protected the vital organs. And so he says, our breastplate isn't an armor thing, it's righteousness. And the Bible talks about imputed righteousness and it talks about practical righteousness. And what imputed righteousness means is that when I came to know the Lord, because of my faith in the Lord Jesus, when he looks at me, he sees me as perfectly righteous positionally in Christ. That's how he sees me. All of my sins are forgiven. They're more than forgiven. It's as if they never happened in the eyes of God. That's how great that sacrifice is that Christ made for us. And so there's that imputed righteousness, but then there's the practical righteousness day to day as I just live my life practically obedient to the Word of God. I live a right life in the eyes of the Lord. Now, when you take those two righteousnesses, the imputed and the practical righteousness, and when a person walks in that, then what they've got on is a breastplate, and it protects them from one of the most powerful things that the enemy tries to use against Christians, and that is condemnation. And he comes against us, think if this has ever happened to you. I mean, so often people think that every Christian, you know, that is a Christian today was born a Christian, you know, just kind of, or that the ones of us that weren't, we were raised in some kind of a pumpkin patch and popped out and became a, you know, and we have, none of us have a notorious history or anything like that. But one of the things that the devil does is he'll come and he'll has a way of attacking us is we remember what we once were. The sins we committed against people, the things that we did. And all of a sudden, I mean, if you give any room to that, even for 30 seconds, what happens? I thought I was depressed before. You know? And all of a sudden, I mean, he's sapping the life out of us. And what do we need to do? Wear the breastplate of righteousness. God says that he has forgiven me. I have a righteousness that has been put to my account because of my faith in the Lord Jesus. And that is how God sees me, and he will work all of the other things together for good as I love him and as I am the called according to his purposes. And then all of a sudden, the devil can't defeat us with condemnation if we stand in the righteousness that God has given to us. But there's also the practical righteousness. If I am living as a Christian where I've got these different areas in my life of willful disobedience, how easy is it for the devil to pound us to death? Very easy to keep us in condemnation. But when a person understands that I've been given a fresh start in Christ and I'm never going to be held accountable for what I was before I came to know Christ, And then when a Christian walks in simple obedience to the Word of God, walks in righteousness, it gives the devil nothing to work with in terms of that powerful weapon of condemnation that he tries to use against us. And then he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And here he's talking about the sandals that they would wear in those days that would give them kind of traction and allow them to move forward and all. And Paul is speaking here saying that we need to be busy about the things of the Lord. When a king would be coming to visit a province in the Roman Empire or, you know, in a land even today and all, the land would be prepared for the coming of the king. And what the Lord is saying is that as Christians, we need to be engaged in the work of the Lord as we prepare for the coming of the Lord. And so often, I remember one of my school teachers speaking to my mother at a parent-teacher conference. Those always made for exciting evenings after that. But I remember that she spoke to my mother concerning my brother and I and said, never give those two boys idle time. and make sure that they never get around the wrong people. And so they proceeded to give us massive amounts of idle time and allowed us to be around all kinds of weird people, though we were no asset to anyone that we knew, trust me on that. But we think, we say, well, you know, idle hands and idle minds, this is a terrible thing in the life of youth. It's a terrible thing in anyone. It's still the devil's workshop. And the importance of staying busy about the things of the Lord, preparing for the way of the return of the Lord as we serve Him. It'll keep us out of all kinds of trouble. And then above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so that shield of faith was a big old shield, 2 feet, 2.5 feet wide, about 4 feet high. And those Rome set the standard for military tactics. In fact, it would be hundreds of years before anyone would improve upon the tacticians of the Roman army. But they would lock these shields and all, and the arrows would come in, and they could put these things up. The arrows would hit, they would go out and all, and they would move forward. And what the shield represents for us is when those fiery darts, the lies that the enemy will fire up out against us, that shield of faith is just to trust the Lord and His promises in the middle of the warfare. And to just stop and to look and say to God, God, I don't know, this looks very, very iffy what I'm in the middle of right now, but I believe Your word. I trust in You that Your promises are yea and amen, and I will be found standing at the end of this battle. And that is to put the shield of faith up against these fiery darts of the lies that the enemy shoots against us. And then He tells us to take up the helmet of salvation. We're never to doubt our salvation as Christians, never to take that helmet off and examine it. Leave it right there on your head, and in place. And then He said, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the one offensive weapon in the armament that he lists here, the sword of the Spirit. And he tells us what it is. It's the Word of God. That's fascinating. The Roman soldiers, they had two swords, actually. They had the long sword and they had the short sword. And he's talking about the short sword here. So they'd go into close combat. And you notice he talks about wrestle not against flesh and blood. He's talking about close hand-to-hand combat in spiritual warfare. And it's like that. But this short sword that would be used at close quarters, and it represents the Word of God. It was a deadly weapon in the hand of a Roman soldier. And the Word of God is like that to us. Remember when the devil came against Jesus and tempted Him at His time of weakness? 40 days and 40 nights of fasting there in the wilderness and all, and He comes and He tempts Jesus 3 times. And what did Jesus do? Jesus said, I don't have to put up with this. Boom! He was just a pile of ashes. And they just got out a broom and the dustpan. And they just scooped Him up and said, all right, we're done with the devil here now. Put Him in the garbage can, That's not what He did. Why? Because what hope would that give us? We don't have that kind of power to do that kind of thing. So what did Jesus do? He met the attack of the enemy in the same way that we're able to, with the Word of God. And each of the 3 attacks that Satan brought against Jesus, each time He answered with the Word of God. But it was a specific passage from the Word of God that addressed the temptation that the devil was bringing against Him. He didn't just say, just quote something out of Isaiah, that kind of a deal, or some random thought out of the Psalms or something. No, each verse, he knew, he had a working knowledge of the Scriptures. You'd expect that of him. That's what we aim for in our lives. But he would use a specific passage against the devil. And then the devil had no answer for it and turned and left Jesus for a season. I think it's very, very helpful to us when the devil comes against us with his lies and we stop and say, no, thus saith the Lord, or it is written, it is written, it is written, as Jesus said, and we bring the Word of God against that temptation. To see it as just the plunging of that short sword into that. The devil, he, He took three thrusts and he went on his way. He has no answer for the Word of God. And so here is this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then the importance, not only of the armor, not only the recognizing that there is a devil, that he has schemes, he has wiles, he is powerful, he is well organized. We need to take on up the whole armor of God. But then the importance of prayer. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now you take in a physical battle, you would have you take for instance the Civil War and this kind of thing, when with technology was in that kind of a place. What would happen? The generals would go up they'd find the highest hill they could find or the high point with the battle, so they could watch the whole battle unfold before them. And then they would dispatch messengers to then communicate, how, what movements need to take place in response to the movement of the enemy. Now today things are very, very high tech, and we have what's called CENTCOM. Even in the wars in battles that we're involved in today in Afghanistan and also in Iraq, and that's where all of the intelligence is there, and all of these different parts of the army, the United States military, and those that are aligned with us, they're in contact with CENTCOM, Central Command there, and they're getting their orders from CENTCOM, because one of the things that we lose in battle is we lose perspective. And so all we can see is just what's happening in front of us. Our ammunition is going down. How many more of them are out there? How many more are going to hit our flank? And what do we need to do in light of this development? And to know that someone outside of that place that has an understanding of the battle, we need that intelligence in a physical battle. In the same way, in a spiritual battle, we need that intelligence too. So what in the world's happening to us? And he says, well, they've just thrown the, covetous division against you. They've just thrown the anger division against you, the lust division against you, whatever it might. They're hitting you like crazy right now with this hold. You'll be able to hold right there. And the intelligence that God can give us as we go to Him in prayer. What's happening here, Lord? What do I need to do to hold in my little place here in all of this? And that's what prayer gives us. Gives us perspective in the middle of the battle and how desperately we need it. And notice that we need to pray for ourselves, but he says that there's to be perseverance, all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. I mean, who better to pray for the rest of the body of Christ and the warfare therein than someone who is already in spiritual warfare themselves? Say, Lord, just I pray that you help me here in this spiritual warfare that I'm in. Give me wisdom. Lord, I pray for the Christians here in Modesto that are facing this whole thing, the other churches that are getting hit in this way. I pray the same thing for them and all, and the compassion that we have, that no one else will have, and the way that we will, and is a part of the same battle. And then Paul asks some specific prayer requests in verse 19, and he said, and for me, here's what I want you to pray, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly. He says it a second time, as I ought to speak. Now, I don't know what the temptation is for you as a Christian, but when I read the Book of Acts and the Apostle Paul in there, and I read his epistles and all of these, there can be this tendency to think that Paul is just naturally bold. This was just a natural characteristic of his life. And you think, the last thing, I mean, if Paul was to just seal up in an envelope and say, I'm sending you the single thing that I want you to pray the most for me right now, and you were to then, kind of canvass the whole congregation and say, what do you think it is, and what do you think it is, and what do you think it is, and all, I don't know that boldness would be in our top 10. Because it's easy to look and say, this was just something that he naturally was. But when Paul prays for boldness, it's a confession, a revelation to us that the boldness that he had was supernatural, and he knew it. You think of me as bold. You think of me as strong. I am only so because God gives it to me. And where I am in this Roman custody, the pressure that is upon me right now to cease to be bold and to speak the message that God has given to me, I need a supernatural boldness or I will go silent like any man. And he prays for the boldness. I think it's good to pray for boldness in our own lives. We just think about it. Don't shout out. But when is the last time you prayed for boldness in your Christian walk? And there are a lot of tricks that pastors can use to make, it's been months, I feel so terrible, did you witness, and how many pastors, all these things that we can make people feel guilty over. I have no interest in that. But to read the book of Acts and to realize how bold they were, but it was in answer to prayer. As Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is amazed at their boldness. It's a boldness that God gave them. And then they go to the prayer meeting and they talk about the boldness that God gave them. And in the prayer meeting there in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, then they all pray for boldness and the whole room is shaken and they receive the boldness to be faithful to God. God answers that prayer. The importance in all. I think what would happen in our community, I'm not saying, well, you do this and then it always translates into this and that, but what if every Christian in this community for a month prayed, God, give me boldness not to go silent with what it is that you've entrusted me to. It'd be maybe amazing what would happen in the community. And Paul here, just this desire, pray for me, I need boldness. And then he closes verse 21, but that you may know my affairs and how I'm doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother, I'm sending someone to you that a lot of people love, and he's a faithful minister. And that's a beautiful combination for someone to be loved and faithful. Sometimes people are greatly loved, but they're not faithful. Other people are very faithful, but they're not greatly loved. In Tychicus, these two things kissed. So it makes a beautiful life. A beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord will make all things known to you. He'll give you an update on all the things that I couldn't write in the letter, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts to tell you, I am doing well. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, amen. We'll pick up the book of Philippians next week. Let's stand together, and if the worship team would come forward.